Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I mentioned to a few of you earlier today that I noticed, though, there was a strange thing that happened during the last couple of days. Somebody must have come into my home and shrunk all my pants. I don't know what happened. I don't think I'm alone in saying that I enjoy the holidays because of the food. We like Thanksgiving because we get together with family and we share with one another. We catch up. We hear about what's been going on in people's lives. But let's be honest, we come together for the food, right? I mean, this is a good place for confession. We come together for the food. We like the dressing and the mashed potatoes and the pumpkin pie. And I, for one, I really like the turkey. I like to tell people that Thanksgiving always puts me in a foul mood. Okay, so I'm not the only one in my family that likes turkey. It gets better from here. I'm not the only one in my family who likes turkey. My whole family enjoys turkey, so we always get a really big bird. Not big bird like with yellow feathers, but we get a large Thanksgiving turkey, and we always have leftovers afterward. So I was in charge of picking up the Thanksgiving turkey this year, and I tend to put things off until the last minute. On Wednesday, I go to the grocery store looking for a large turkey to cook for Thanksgiving. And I go in, and of course, they are rather picked over. And I go into the freezer section. I'm moving these one turkey after the next. They're all really tiny turkeys. And I get a little bit frustrated. I'm frustrated with myself for waiting till the last minute, frustrated with the grocery store for not having more selection. I find a sales associate, a clerk, and I say to him, "Sir, do these turkeys get any bigger?" And he looks at me and says, "No, I'm afraid not. They're already dead." Yeah, that wasn't real. But Thanksgiving has come and gone, and now we move into the season known as Advent. Advent is a season of waiting. It is the period of time, the four Sundays leading up till Christmas. And this year, because Christmas is, you know when Christmas is? It's December 25th this year. Put it on your calendar. Because Christmas falls on a Sunday, as Ben mentioned, this is the longest that Advent can be. So this is the earliest in the calendar Advent can be. What is it? November 27th is the earliest that we begin Advent. So if for those of you that really like Advent, yay, it's a good thing. For those of you who don't like to wait, I'm sorry. We have a long time until Christmas. But that's the point of Advent. It is a period of waiting, a period of preparation. And the word Advent literally means an arrival. It is the arrival of somebody special. You anticipate the coming of this person. And we know that 2,000 years ago, we celebrated the first Advent, when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. And no, that is not Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, for those of you with Pennsylvania roots. Bethlehem, the city of David, the first Advent. And ever since Jesus left this place and went to be with God, he said, "I will prepare a place for you in heaven." Ever since that time, Jesus' disciples have been awaiting the second Advent. You will hear that phrase sometime used for the second coming of Jesus. The time when Jesus comes back to this earth and makes things right, establishes his kingdom here on earth forever, where there be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sickness, no more death. We will beat our swords into plowshares, our spears into pruning hooks, and ain't gonna study no more, no more. Come on now. Ain't gonna study no more, ain't gonna study. Okay. Where are you guys this morning? All right, one bad corny joke and you've checked out on me. All right, ain't going to study war no more. The second Advent, the second coming of Jesus. So we live in this time, this liminal time between the first and second Advent. And that is what we are celebrating here before Christmas, this time of waiting. But it's not just a waiting, sitting around on your hands and doing nothing. This is an active waiting, a waiting in a time when we do things to make this world more like the world that is to come. And we do so as a witness to the world around us that we are a part of a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. There is this already but not yet aspect of this kingdom that Jesus came to establish. So we are beginning the season of Advent today. And we begin it with this passage from Isaiah that you have probably heard, depending on how old you are, every year of your life this Sunday since the day you were born, right? You've heard this before. I started singing that song and at least one person knew that song. We beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks and we ain't going to study war no more. Amen. Is this totally lost on you? You know the song. It's one chance to say, ain't going to study war no more and get away with it. You know, like the grammar police are back there, but that's not proper. No, ain't gonna. We've heard this a million times. But what we're going to do today is we're going to take this passage that we've heard so many times that it's probably over familiar to us. We're going to step back and say, what would this have meant in its original context? And what does it mean for us today? Because we have heard this so many times, we maybe missed how powerful a message this would have been the original hearers. So let's go back to the day of Isaiah. And an interesting thing about this book is that the book of Isaiah was written over a long period of time. It was written over at least 70 years. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are filled with these warnings and laments and judgments. And these phrases like, woe to you, Israel. You know, all those uplifting kind of things you associate with Christmas. No, these are woes. These are bad. These are warnings. Israel, God's chosen people, have pushed away from God. They have stepped aside and now they are being warned because of the bad things that they have done. Because they have turned their back on God, God is now going to allow something bad to happen to them. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about the coming of the Babylonian exile. Babylon is going to come in with their mighty army, march into the promised land, this fortified city, these people that thought they were safe, and they will overtake the Israelites and carry them off as captive into a strange land. They will be separated from friends, from family, from loved ones. They will be separated from the very house of God, the temple, where they believe the Spirit of God literally dwelled. The first 39 chapters are filled with these warnings, laments, judgments, and woes. If you're reading through Isaiah chronologically, you come then to chapter 40, and all at once the whole mood changes. Because in chapter 40, you get all at once this passage that Handel's Messiah has made popular. And you know this one. Comfort. I won't sing it for you. Nobody's complaining about that. Okay. Comfort. Comfort ye my people. So why is this big change here? Well, this is the time when the 70 years of Babylonian exile are up. And this period of time has come and it has gone. And the people are able to return to their promised land. So if the first 40 or 39 chapters are all these warnings and laments, what is this story of pruning hooks being made out of spears and plows being made out of swords? Why is that stuck there? And this promise of not going to study war anymore, why is that included there? Well, in the midst of suffering, in the midst and anticipation of pain, we need to be aware of the hope that we have for a better tomorrow. In fact, we need to be aware of the hope that we have for better today. I'm not sure if I'm the only one that's noticed this, but 2016 has been a really bad year. Leah giggled when I said that. 2016, it's been a bad year. I'm not joking. Like, seriously, this has been a bad year for me, and I think for a lot of people in this world. I mean, just think about starting January 1, it wasn't January 1st, but in the month of January, we started losing, like, popular entertainers. I just started thinking this week about some of the people that we lost in 2016. First one, January, we lost David Bowie. It wasn't too long after David Bowie's death that we lost people like Prince. And if Prince isn't your cup of tea, you know who else we lost? We lost Merle Haggard. We lost Muhammad Ali. And just this past week, this what day was it? Maybe Friday. Yeah, Friday. Florence Henderson passed away. Mrs. Brady died this week. So I thought about all these people that we'd lost, and there's plenty more than that. And it starts to get kind of depressing. But it's not just people in the world of entertainment that we lost. We've lost a lot of people around the world. Think of all the pain and suffering that this world has experienced. Many people will know this picture of a young boy named Amran, 5 years old. This is a picture of Amran as he's sitting in the back of an ambulance when his home in Aleppo, Syria, was bombed. These kind of pictures were far too common in our world this year. There were ongoing terrorist strikes. There were ongoing suffering and wars and rumors of wars. Unarmed black men continue to be shot by police officers. Police officers continue to be shot by snipers returning the favor. Hurricanes hitting, again, I see Lois's family. Hurricanes hitting Haiti, which has already been devastated how many times? So I think about all the things that have happened in 2016, and I come to this children's book, and I think, you know, Alexander had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Well, you know what, Alexander? I just want to take that and amend it a little bit, because it's not just been a very bad day. It has been a very bad year. And you don't have to be able to read it. A very bad, a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad year. Now, I don't mean to compare my life to the life of the Israelites in their exile period. I know that I am still a very privileged, straight, white man. I'm experiencing the fullness of privilege here in the Western world. But yet still, it feels like it's been a bad year, and I'm just scratching the surface of some of the pain and suffering that some of us have experienced. I am so ready for 2017. So when I think about all of these things, all these struggles, all these pains that we have had to experience, I just have to wonder, Lord Jesus, what are we waiting on? I mean, I believe that one day Jesus will come back and set this world right. I hope you believe that as well. I believe one day He will come and He will reign as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and there will be no more pain, there will be no more tears, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more civil war in Syria, there will be no more death and destruction and hurricanes. All those things will be put to an end. Why are we waiting? Lord God, what are you waiting on? Now, I'm not the first person to ask these questions. And actually, there's a number of ways that people have approached this question over the years. And what I want to do before we move on too far this morning is just to look at a few of these options that have been helpful for me. As we ask, why has Jesus not come back? Why is Jesus waiting? And before I get into any of these, I should say that we could spend a week on each one. Nobody says woohoo. We could spend a week on each one and look at them all thoroughly, just like we did the sermon series on health. Spend a week looking at each of these. I'm only going to scratch the surface. And also, I should say, I don't agree with all of these completely, but each has been helpful for me in some way or another. And the first option is what I'm going to call the process theology option. And process theology is so much deeper than anything that we're going to be able to get into here this morning, but there are a few aspects that I think are helpful. Now, process theology dates back about 100, 150 years ago to a theologian named Albert North Whitehead, something like that. Do your research before you try to talk about somebody. Albert North Whitehead, something like that. Process theology. And process theology says this about why Jesus has not come yet and set the world right. Process theology says that God cannot coerce His will upon humanity and creation, but rather moves us through a weak force, drawing creation closer to God's will. And I put weak force in quotation marks for a reason. That's a reference to chemistry, the bonds between different molecules. They are held together by what's called a weak force. Is an attraction between these two models, that these two molecules that pulls them together. So why do the H's and the O's hold together in a water molecule? It is a weak force. There is an attraction there. So process theology says that God is not going to force His will upon humanity and make it the way God wants it to be, but God is simply drawing us closer and closer to God's will. God is attracting us just like the molecules of water are drawn to one another. So I like this idea that God does not force His will upon us, but yet there's more to process theology than this. Process theology goes on to say, in other words, God doesn't make things right because God can't make things right. So this is where I start to have a problem with process theology, right? The creator of heaven and earth can't do something. I'm not there yet. I don't plan to be there either. I'm not going that far. But yet I like this idea that God is drawing us to something. God is trying to get us to join Him in something rather than force the world to come to God. The next option I want to look at this morning we'll simply call the evangelical option. And maybe you've heard this one before. The evangelical option says that Jesus won't come back until everyone has heard the gospel. And this comes from passages like Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 is actually the gospel lectionary text for today. And Matthew 24 is what we often call the mini apocalypse. There's language about the sun turning dark and the stars falling from the sky. It's kind of exciting language. And in this passage, we find verse 14 that says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So some interpret the reason that Jesus has not come back and set the world right is simply because the whole world has not yet heard the gospel. And I really like the idea that, yes, the whole world should hear the gospel before Jesus comes back to judge between the living and the dead. I like the idea that they should first be given the opportunity to reject or accept Jesus. And I think that's wonderful, especially if you think of the world. The world has 196 nations today. So I have no idea how many we've actually preached to, but 196, that's something we can reach. We can reach that goal. 196 nations, wonderful. But the problem is, this word right here that we translate as nations, it is the Greek word ethnos. And we haven't done any Greek lessons for a while. Everybody say ethnos. Ethnos, ethnos can be translated as nations, or it can be translated as Gentiles. So is this saying that Jesus will only come back when all Gentiles hear the good news? Does that mean that every human being on the face of the earth today has to hear about Jesus? Or every single human being during Jesus' day has to hear about Jesus? Or every single human being from then until now has to have heard about Jesus? I don't really know, and it gets a little bit confusing. And my problem with this idea of the evangelical option is because we're drawing from Matthew 24, and I don't even know if Matthew 24 is talking about the second coming of Jesus or not. It's really hard to make a decision like that based on a passage that is so unclear. Instead, I want to focus on a third option, and I'm simply going to call this the partnership option. Why has Jesus not come back yet? Well, I'm going to guess that maybe it's because one of us hasn't been doing our job. And it's Cadron. Our passage today, this beating the swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Who does the beating in that passage? Does God go down to the earth and beat the swords into plowshares? Or is it the people? The people do that work. The people do the legwork. It is the people who must partner with God's vision for humanity to bring about God's will for humanity. And think just about, here's a little explanation. We are to partner with God to bring about the vision of Isaiah and the kingdom of God. So think about the Great Commission when Jesus is ready to head off into heaven. He gathers His disciples. He's up on a mountain. He's ready to leave this place for a while, to go prepare a place for them. And He says these things to them. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus gives all the authority to do the things that He's been doing, the healing, the preaching, the teaching, the feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. All authority to do these things has been given to the people. Jesus says, "I will be with you always as long as you stay out of airplanes and off of mountains." For those of you that know the King James Version, it says, "Lo, I am with you always." Too much tryptophan from the turkey, folks. Lo, I am with you always till the very end of the age. Jesus says, now it's your job. So when you wonder why has Jesus not come back to set the world right, I'm wondering maybe it's because we haven't done our portion of the world setting rightness. Anyways, grammar was never my strong point. Honestly, folks, I like this idea, but still it doesn't answer the problem of evil. Why does evil continue to exist? Why do people continue to suffer? It helps some, but there's still those questions that I can't answer. So rather than focusing on the things that we can't answer today, what I want to do is to spend our last few minutes together looking at a few examples of what it looks like today to pound our swords into plowshares, our spears into pruning hooks. Now, earlier this month, two different conferences in the Mennonite Church, Franconia Mennonite Church and Eastern District of the Mennonite Church, decided that they would come together for a joint worship meeting. And they came together, they celebrated their unity in Christ, they celebrated their common vision for the future, and they had all sorts of time to reminisce and to share stories about their neighbors. And you see these two conferences, Franconia Mennonite Conference and Eastern District, they are all a part of the same geographical location. They overlap quite a bit. I think they're all within the same 50-mile or 100-mile radius of one another. And it may surprise you that there's two different conferences within our same denomination so closely in the same geographical location. And the reason for that is they used to be one conference. 169 years ago, these two conferences were formed out of a church split. And of course, there's something now, if we look at it, we'd probably laugh a little bit about how silly it was to split over these issues that they were splitting over. But I have a little story here from historian John Ruth. John Ruth is a historian of Mennonite background. John works in the Franconia Mennonite Church area. So this is a story that John Ruth tells. It's in the current issue of the Mennonite World Review about this church split. Oh, and I should say before I read this, that when church splits happen, they often split not only congregations, they split conferences, they split families, and they also split church buildings. Because when churches split, people have to wonder who gets the building, right? So here's a story of a church split. When it became clear that the liberal majority was just as determined that the property belonged to them, some conservatives bolted the door shut from inside, using straightened wagon wheel rims as reinforcement. Remember, this is 169 years ago. Their outraged opponents then persuaded one of their own young men to break in. He bored a large hole in the three-year-old door and secured a strong steel saw and sawed until the bolt was sawed through. Then the man recalled years later, "We went in to hold services." Okay, first of all, I think that's awesome. Here the people are. They're in the church. The more conservative folks are already in the church. And what do? They lock the door and they seal it with a bent wagon wheel. Right? They're there winding it around the handles, whatever they must do to keep the other people out. And then what does this young man do? He gets out his old drill. And it's not like a DeWalt. Nothing like that. He's doing the old, I don't even know how you do that, screwing or drilling through an oak door. And he has to drill a big enough hole that he then gets a hacksaw through that hole and hacks through the deadbolt and probably through the wagon wheel as well. That's hard to say. He hacks through the wagon wheel as well, a wascally wabbit. And what do they do when they get through? They go into the church and worship. Like, this is just another Sunday. That's what we do. So as much as I appreciate their determination, I think that's an interesting story for sure. We've got to realize that there was a group of people that so badly wanted to have the others outside of their church that they deadbolted the door and wrapped a wheel around the door to keep it shut. How divisive, how sad is that? At this meeting earlier this month, when these two different conferences joined together, they not only worshiped, they began conversations about how they can reunite. 169 years later, they're saying, how can we form one unified conference to work together for the shared vision that we have in Christ today? Swords are beaten into plowshares. Next story. About 2 weeks ago, it'll be 2 weeks yesterday, I was sitting at home. I was getting ready for my Monday morning. I think I'd already put one kid, Paxton was on the bus, and getting Hadley ready for school. So very early in the morning, and I get a phone call from my mother. And Mom doesn't call me at 8 o'clock on a Monday morning. That's not her routine. So I assume something is up. And they say, hey, Mom, I'm kind of busy right now getting Hadley ready. Can I call you back shortly? And she says, no, you can't. She says, Grandpa's not doing well. My grandfather is 97 years old, so nobody's really surprised Grandpa's not doing well. He's 97 years old. She says, doesn't look like Grandpa's going to be with us for very long. So start making plans for funeral. Start making plans of how we might say goodbye. We recorded a message that we would send to Grandpa. Grandpa doesn't hear well, so we do the hold the signs up and all those things. Got my hair cut in case I had to go for a funeral. And making the preparations for those sorts of things. Grandpa had been retaining water, and at 97 years old, when your heart has any additional resistance, it's not good. So that was 2 weeks ago. Grandfather had already made the decision that he was not going to try to go to Thanksgiving with his family, like has been his tradition. And it has been, you know, he's 97 years old. Ever since he left the home, when he got old enough to move out, it was always my great-grandmother's desire that everybody would come home for Thanksgiving. She says, I know that when you get married, you move away, it'll probably be hard for you to come home for Christmas. You'll be competing with the other families, and they'll probably want you there for Christmas. If all my family could be home for Thanksgiving, that would be great. And to the best of my knowledge, in those 97 years, my grandfather has only missed two Thanksgivings. One when he was stationed in Canada during World War II in a non-combatant role, and the other one when he was in the hospital because he had to have his carotid artery removed. A good enough excuse, right? His mother never let him finish or live it down. No. This Thursday, my 97-year-old grandfather gathered in his hometown just south of Millersburg, Ohio, with his four living siblings. My grandfather is the oldest living of them. His only living sister, Bernice, there in the back, doesn't know what's going on. She won't remember that experience. My grandfather, grandfather's one here on the right. He didn't have his oxygen on at that time, but Mom said they took three canisters of oxygen with them just so that he could breathe while he was there. Two other siblings have passed on, and people came for this Thanksgiving gathering from as far away as Jacksonville, Florida. For one more Thanksgiving, my grandfather got to be with his siblings. Pruning spears were beat into pruning hooks. Something meant to divide and conquer was made into something life-giving. And finally, a story that's very personal to some people here. And I didn't ask permission to share this because I didn't think they'd be here today. But 1 week ago, there was a very uncomfortable woman in this congregation. Her feet were swollen, and she was complaining about her dietary restrictions. She wasn't sleeping well. She was getting tired very easily, very quickly. And then last Tuesday, I get a text message that says, the baby's come. The baby has arrived. Rachel Marie is now with us. And on Tuesday, I got to go visit the baby, and I put a picture up there. But you know what? She's here today. Something painful. Something challenging, something at times hurtful. I'm sure Monday night it was very hurtful. Out of that, something beautiful comes. Swords were beaten into plowshares. Spears into pruning hooks. My friends, I don't know what Jesus is waiting on. Lord Jesus, come back whenever you're ready. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. I don't know what you're waiting on. But maybe we're not supposed to know. What we know is that we are called to build out of destruction, to form something beautiful out of the ugliness of this world. We are to beat the swords into plowshares, the spears into pruning hooks, and we ain't going to study war no more because we are witnesses to a kingdom that is coming, a kingdom that is already here. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the promise that we have, the very promise that you gave to your people as they were about to enter into the Babylonian exile, the promise that pain is not forever. It is only temporary. It is fleeting. And Lord, surely we know that pain does hurt in the moment. It is not pleasant. That is why we call it pain. But we know, Lord, that this too shall pass. Lord, may we be an example to the watching world of the hope that we have in you, that one day all pain will be gone, all suffering will disappear, and that we will not study war any longer. Amen.